Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter, and it's one of my favorite New Testament books. It's one of the most compact books in terms of the amount of material it covers, the range of subjects in the small space. In fact, I had studied 1 Peter quite a lot before I noticed that it's very, very close in content to Ephesians. And in fact, I dare say it probably, Peter may have had some influence from Ephesians, because we know that Peter was familiar with Paul's letters. At the end of 2 Peter in chapter 3, around verse 15 or so, he says that our beloved brother Paul in all his epistles has said these same things. And then he goes on to say, those who are unlearned and unstable twist Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter implies that he saw Paul's writings as scripture, and he was familiar with what he called all his epistles. Now, of course, it might be that Peter didn't know all the epistles of Paul that we do, but he knew some, and he viewed them highly. And therefore, it's not surprising if Peter may have been influenced by some of Paul's writings. Paul was obviously, even before his conversion, a rabbi. He was a trained biblical scholar. He had revelations given to him after his conversion that possibly exceeded those of many of the other apostles, and so there'd be no reason why Peter, an unschooled fisherman, wouldn't look to Paul in some ways for theological guidance at times. And so I've always felt that Peter was somewhat influenced by Ephesians, and at least at one point by Romans, because of course Romans 13, Paul talks about obeying political authorities and things like that, and Peter has a passage much shorter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, giving the same teaching. Peter, being a respecter of Paul and familiar with his epistles, and giving much evidence in this epistle in particular of following the same themes as you find in Ephesians, may well have written this as an addendum to Ephesians to some of Paul's churches after Paul died. It's generally believed, although we don't know, that Peter may have written this after Paul died, because he addresses it to churches in the areas where Paul labored. And seems no reason for Peter to have to write epistles to Paul's churches unless Paul may, in fact, have been dead at this time. Now, Peter and Paul both are traditionally died around the same time, but Peter may have lived a little longer, long enough to write this letter of encouragement to the suffering churches. It's very clear 1 Peter is about suffering. It's one of those epistles that focuses on persecution and suffering more than most. And if some of the churches that Paul had founded were now deprived of Paul and were now going through suffering, it's not really surprising that Peter might write to them and remind them of things that Paul had said. Now, what I'm going to do, I don't do this when we're covering a big book, but when we're covering a small book like this, I'm actually going to read the book through. Now, you probably never go to Bible studies where someone just sits and reads the book through at the beginning, and certainly sermons don't have time to do that kind of thing at church, but these letters are written to be read through to a congregation. They, you know, the people who these were written to, these churches, they didn't have copies. They didn't have Xerox copiers. They didn't have, laser printers. They couldn't print them up like I printed up our notes. And therefore, the idea was the churches received this letter and a reader would read it to the congregation. So we're going to experience it like they did. I'm going to read it to you. Now, there's going to be a lot said about it, but I'm going to resist saying things about it while I'm reading it. And that way you'll see the whole picture. It only takes 15 minutes. And you might say, that's a long time. My pastor's not allowed to preach more than 20 minutes. Well, I'm not him. And I usually teach a fair bit more than 15 minutes. So, but the thing I want most is for you to have the advantage of knowing the sweep of the letter, its emphasis, how it goes from one subject to another. And, a letter this size should always probably be read at one sitting. Unless you've recently done so, and now you're studying some of the minutiae of the letter and not going to, you know, take smaller portions. But I'm going to just start by reading this letter through, as if we're a first century congregation and we've just received this letter from Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To him it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of the meek or gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister, this is the gift of the Spirit, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, which means serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be able to be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, from these few chapters, we need to derive information about the background, about the readers, about the writer himself. Now, the author says that he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is what the church has always understood to be the case. The early church never seriously doubted this. Even the skeptics, even the modernists and the liberals who try to question the authorship of everything in the Bible, it seems, they barely have attacked Peter's authorship of this book. Not so, 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the authorship has been challenged from almost the beginning. And to this day, many evangelicals have their doubts about the authorship of 2 Peter. We'll worry about that next month. But the authorship of this has very seldom been challenged, even by skeptics, of this book. And that's because there's so much about it that seems to support it. And there's very early attestation from the church fathers that Peter wrote this book. But nonetheless, some have doubted it. There's a few things, a few objections that have been raised. Some scholars have said the Greek of this book is much too cultured, much too highbrow to be written by a Galilean fisherman. And especially in view of the fact that we're told in the book of Acts that when the Sanhedrin looked on Peter and John, they noted that they were untutored, unschooled laymen. And there's a possibility that Peter wasn't even very good at Greek, because a tradition going back to the very earliest church fathers is that the book of Mark was actually Mark's translation of Peter's preaching, that Peter preached in Aramaic, and Mark traveled with him. Notice Peter mentions Mark is with him here. He calls him his son, just like Paul calls Timothy his son. He's like his protege. And the early church fathers, beginning with Papias, said that Peter and Mark traveled together, and Peter preached in Aramaic, and Mark was his translator into Greek, which may suggest that Peter wasn't that good in the Greek. Now, how then could he have written a book like this, which has actually better Greek than Paul's writings, who was a scholar, and who was no doubt very fluent in Greek? Well, the problem is easily solved, because many of the epistles, probably most of them, were not written by the hand of the author, but by the hand of an amanuensis. An amanuensis is like a secretary taking dictation. But more than just dictation, an amanuensis could smooth out, could translate, I mean, could do a number of things that a secretary wouldn't have the liberty to do in a modern setting. But we know that amanuenses were used for writings in ancient times a great deal, and even for scripture. For example, Romans was written by an amanuensis named Tertius. How do we know that? Well, if you read Romans chapter 16, Paul's going through all the names who are sending greetings to the Romans. So-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you. You greet this person. And then you have this strange verse in Romans 16 where it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, also greet you. who's he? Yeah. Well, he's the guy who wrote the letter. Well, I thought Paul was the author of it. Well, no one doubts that Paul was the author of it. Tertius wrote it down. Tertius was obviously the amanuensis of Romans. And Peter mentions that he had written this letter by Silvanus. Now, we don't know anything about Silvanus' literary talents, and we're not even sure if this is the same Silvanus that traveled with Paul, who was also known as Silas. Silvanus, there could be two Silvanus. We don't know who this Silvanus was, But Peter does say at the end, in chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you. So this strongly suggests to many scholars that Silvanus was the amanuensis, and therefore the Greek polish of the linguistic polish of the letter could be due to the language skills of Silvanus more than of Peter, and therefore we can't say Peter didn't write it just because he couldn't write Greek this well. On the other hand, of course, who says he couldn't? When the Bible speaks of him as an unlettered man, it was days after Pentecost. If this was written almost 40 years later, let's say 35 years later, a man who's got some proficiency in Greek might develop a great deal of proficiency in Greek in 30 years. So, you know, this idea that Peter couldn't have written it because of the Greek stuff, to me, that's just that's got too many flaws in the argument. There's too many ways to get around that. Another suggestion that Peter couldn't have written it is that in chapter 5, verse 1, he refers to himself as an elder. He said, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also an elder. Now, an elder was a local church shepherd. In the early church, they didn't have what we call senior pastors or a pastor of the church. They had elderships, presbyteries. Presbyteros is the Greek word for an older man, an elder. And so, you know, the apostles would appoint elders in churches. We know that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, on their return home toward Antioch, they appointed elders in every church. And, you know, Paul writes to Timothy and Titus both and tells them to appoint elders and gives them qualifications for them. But these are, elders were local leaders that were appointed by apostles. And as they were under the rank of an apostle. And so some say, well, Peter, if he was really the apostle, wouldn't call himself an elder. It's too modest. Paul called himself an elder when he's writing to Paul. I, Paul, the elder. He said that to Philemon, too. He called himself the elder. Elder means an old man. Presbyteros is a Greek word for an old man. It also was used for church leaders and synagogue leaders, too. They had elders in the synagogues, but it's the generic Greek word for an old man. And if Peter was an old man, there's no reason he wouldn't call himself by that term. But that really doesn't strike me as a good argument at all against it. So that he called himself an elder. And why wouldn't he be humble? I mean, if he's an older Christian, why couldn't an apostle speak of himself also as an older Christian, an elder? He wouldn't have to be speaking of himself by the most lofty titles he could use. In fact, if he's a spiritual man, he probably would avoid that as much as possible. Spiritual people don't like to give themselves lofty titles or demand them. Jesus said not to do that. You know, don't let anyone call you rabbi or father or whatever. Now, the other complaint that says that Peter may not have written this is that it shows, as I mentioned earlier, dependency on Paul's letters. But again, I don't see this as a problem. Many scholars believe that Matthew and Luke show dependency on the Gospel of Mark. That some of the earlier letters or even Gospels may have served among source material for later writers doesn't strike me as unusual at all. I mean, it's not like he copied anything. There's no plagiarisms here. He covers the same subjects that Paul covers in some of his letters, especially Ephesians, but there's nothing like a direct quote. I just don't see that as a problem. I think maybe when people think of the way that the letters were written and they impose on them a sort of almost a magical kind of inspiration that didn't, you know, that they weren't written like regular books are written. You know, there's some kind of, something came over them and it's like automatic writing. Well, then the Holy Spirit, of course, wouldn't be necessarily copying anything from Ephesians. Although the same Holy Spirit would inspire Ephesians and Peter, and there might be some parallels there. But the Bible doesn't ever suggest that when the men sit down to write, that somehow the Holy Spirit totally overpowered their capacities. We see very clear evidence of John having specific favorite vocabulary and favorite concepts that he talks about that the other writers don't. Paul had his own Pauline emphases and things. It's very clear that the minds and language and hearts of the different writers are preserved in their writings, even though the Holy Spirit had a role in producing them. But again, these arguments are to try to say that Peter couldn't have written it. There's not a reason in the world to say he didn't. Again, the early church had no problem believing he did. In fact, they were unanimous about it. So the liberal scholars are always trying to undermine everything in the Bible. They're desperate. These are not serious problems with Peter being the guy. In fact, there's a lot of things in the book that suggest identity with Peter, because we have the preaching of Peter preserved in a number of places in the book of Acts. And there are some vocabulary terms that are used almost exclusively by Peter. Some of them are exclusively Peter, Petrine, as we'd say. But some of them are used elsewhere. But in the little bit of stuff we have recorded by Peter, I mean, he only wrote two short epistles, and there's a few sermons of his presented in Acts compared to the volume of Paul's writings we have. It's amazing that there be as many verbal similarities between, you know, the letter and Peter's other known preaching. For example, the reference to Jesus being the rejected stone that became the cornerstone. It's a quotation from Psalm 118. But Peter mentions that in his preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that particular verse. There's thousands of verses in the Old Testament. Some verses were quoted more than others by the apostles, but that particular verse would be in Peter's preaching in Acts, when he's preaching at the house of Cornelius. Or no, it's not there that he did. Another one of his phrases. It's in actually Acts 4, when Peter's talking to the Sanhedrin. He mentions that Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, the Sanhedrin. And that's in Acts 4, 10 and 11. But Peter, chapter 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, also just happens to quote that verse. Therefore, you who believe, he's precious, the stone which the builders rejected, etc. He quotes that particular stone verse. By the way, in 1 Peter, Peter quotes three different Old Testament passages that call Jesus a stone. It's a sort of a motif in some of the prophets. A couple of them come from Isaiah, one of them from Psalms. But it's interesting because Peter's name means stone or rock. And you know how the Roman Catholic Church believes that when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, that he was somehow making Peter have priority over the other apostles, and that making Peter, and therefore in their minds his successors, the popes, as the authority upon which the church is built. It's interesting that Peter never understood it that way. If he did, he was silent about it. And this is a place he might have mentioned it, because he spent several verses in a row talking about stones, including us as living stones. And he mentions Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. Jesus is the stumbling block, the stone they fell over. He is the foundation that's laid in Zion, a stone, a precious stone. Peter uses all this stone language from Old Testament and even applies it to us. We also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. But that'd be the greatest time for him to affirm. And I'm, after all, Jesus made me a stone too, a special stone upon which the whole church is built. But Peter never gives any idea that he believes that. But he does have this emphasis on these stone passages from the Old Testament, which he also had in Acts. I mentioned the household of Cornelius. Peter preached a sermon there in Acts chapter 10. And in verse 34, he said that God is no respecter of persons. This is not a very common phrase in the Bible. Paul used it a couple times in Romans chapter 2. I think also in another place Paul used it. But Peter, who didn't leave anywhere near as many writings as Paul did, he used this phrase that God's not a respecter of persons when he's preaching in the house of Cornelius, because Cornelius was a Gentile. And until Peter got a vision from God to tell him to go into that Gentile's house, no Jews had ever been in a Gentile's house, so they didn't want to go near them. They're unclean. But Peter finally comes to the house reluctantly, and he says, God has shown me that he's not a respecter of persons, and I shouldn't call anyone unclean. But also, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says, if you call on God the Father, who without partiality, that phrase without partiality in the Greek is the same as without respect to persons, the same phrase. So we see Peter using that phrase in his sermon, of which we only have a few samples in Acts, and in this short book of his. Then God's foreknowledge, which is certainly not mentioned in all the epistles. It's mentioned by Paul in Romans, interestingly enough, and certainly implied in Ephesians 1. But the foreknowledge of God is not mentioned everywhere in the Bible. For some people, it's a very a doctrine they give great emphasis to, but in terms of biblical usage, it doesn't occur that often. But it does in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said that according to God's foreknowledge and plan, he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. But he also mentioned God's foreknowledge in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He said, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then just a little later in the same chapter, verse 20, he says, he, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, the foreordained in the Greek is prognosko, the same word as foreknown. Foreordained in English has a slightly different meaning, but the term that Peter uses is not in the Greek foreordained, it's foreknown. So the foreknowledge of God about Jesus and about us is found in Peter's preaching in Pentecost and also in this book. Also the expression that God is the judge of the living and the dead. That's not a common phrase, though Paul used it in, I think, 2 Peter. I think in 2 Timothy 4:1. But Peter used it in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, the one where he's preaching to Cornelius in Acts 10:42. He mentioned that God's going to judge the living and the dead, or Christ is. And in 1 Peter 4:5, he says that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, this doesn't prove that Peter's not the only person who used those phrases, but these are not extremely common phrases in the Bible, and that they would be found in the small sample of Peter's material in two different places suggests that these are terms that he liked enough to reuse. Also, speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus, we usually say Jesus died on a cross. But Peter used the word zoulon. The Greek word zoulon means wood or tree. And so in the book of Acts, when Peter preached, he said Jesus was crucified on a tree or zoulon, on the wood. And that's the same term he uses in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter used that expression twice in Acts. When he's speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:30, and then when he's in Cornelius' house in Acts 10:39, he speaks about Jesus being crucified on the wood, on the tree. Where, again, the word cross would be more common. And so these are just interesting verbal parallels. In the few sermons we have, Peter uses some of the same unusual expressions that are found in his epistle, which give kind of a subtle confirmation of the tradition that Peter wrote it. Also, some of the things he alludes to in 1 Peter would have special significance to Peter, more than maybe others. He talks about the need to have a servant's heart to serve others, to gird up our loins, gird up the loins of your mind, he says in 1:13. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, if you have gifts of abilities to serve, serve. Serve people with them. The idea that the Christians be a servant is particularly poignant to Peter, I believe, because of what happened in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, when Jesus girded himself with a towel and went around washing the disciples' feet. And Peter said, you'll never wash my feet, Lord, because it was too demeaning. He felt like the Lord shouldn't demean himself to wash the feet of his inferior, Peter. Peter thought he was being humble by saying, you'll never wash my feet. But Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter said, oh, wash my head, my hands, the whole body too. And Jesus, very tolerant of Peter's extreme flips, said, well, he that is bathed needs not to wash except for his feet, because he's altogether clean. But the point is, Jesus said to Peter, you don't know what I'm doing now, but later you will know, he said when he was washing his feet. And after he was done, he explained. He says, you wonder why I've done this? He says, you call me master and Lord, and you're right, because I am, he said. But if I, your master and Lord, wash your feet, then I want you to wash each other's feet. Now, washing feet is a code for serve, humbly serve each other. And so that was especially spoken to Peter, but to all the disciples. And Peter, of course, has reference to the need to serve one another in this. Also, the idea that there's a balance between what we have to do by obligation, on the one hand, and what we maybe should do out of love. In Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, someone came to Peter when he was outside the house, Jesus was indoors, and said to Peter, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." But he had no idea whether it was true or not. He just thought, "Oh, I'm going to say the best thing I can say. Of course he would pay his taxes." And then he walks in the house and says, Jesus anticipated him and said, "Peter, of whom do the kings of this earth exact tribute, of their own sons or of strangers?" And Peter said, "Of strangers." And Jesus said, "Then the sons are free." Now what he's saying is that when a emperor conquers other nations and they become his vassal states, they impose tribute on their foreign vassals, but they don't charge their sons tribute. The emperor doesn't charge his sons the tribute, he charges his vassal states. So he says, does he exact tribute on his sons or on the strangers? And Peter said, "Well, on strangers." And Jesus said, "Well, then the sons are free." Now, the sons don't have to pay it. And he's certainly implied that we don't have to pay this. We are the sons of God. He's not to exact the temple tribute on us. We're not strangers to him. But he says, "But to avoid offending them, go cast your hook into the lake, and the first fish that comes up, you'll find a silver coin in his mouth. Go and pay the temple tax for us." Because Jesus said, we're under no obligation as far as God is concerned about this, but to avoid offending them, we should do it anyway. Which is a great principle for Christians, because Christians are often looking at how little they can get away with and still go to heaven. I'm not sure Christians are, but people in the church are. I don't know if a real Christian thinks that way, because a real Christian wants to please God. But I know that people in churches have often asked me, "Well, can I still go to heaven if I do this? Can I still go to heaven if I do that?" And there's always some sketchy thing. They don't know, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? How little do I have to be holy? And obviously that's the wrong way to think. If you're born again, your heart wants to please God. You're not going to say, "Well, what will God let me get away with and I can still go to heaven?" You're going to think, "What can I do that will most please God?" Now, when people think the first way, they want to know, okay, what does the Bible forbid me to do? I'll stay within those perimeters. But the Bible indicates sometimes you should do more than what God requires. When Paul was writing to Philemon, who had a runaway slave named Onesimus who had come and gotten converted under Paul's influence, and Paul was sending him back, Paul's saying to Philemon, "I hope you'll receive him back as a brother." But he says, "But knowing your heart, I have confidence that you'll do even more than what I ask." And most scholars agree, he's saying, hinting, "I can't make you release him. He is your slave after all, not mine. But I'm hoping you'll let him go." Because he said, "I'd love to have him come back here and work with me." So, you know, I know your heart. You don't have to do this, but I know you're inclined to do more than what you're required to do. This is really what Paul wrote 3 chapters about this. Romans 8, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. He talks about how, especially in chapter 9, he says, "I have the right to eat and drink. I have the right to take a wife around with me. I have the right to charge for the ministry, but I don't do these things. I could do it. Some of the other apostles do those things," he said, "but I don't do it because I don't want to hinder the gospel. I don't want to give anyone a chance to think I'm doing this for the money or anything. So I don't exercise any of my rights in this." There are things we're allowed to do, but out of the love of God or love of others, we don't do them. And Jesus said, "Peter, we don't have to pay this temple tax, but these people might be offended if we don't, so let's go ahead and do it." And that's what Jesus said to Peter. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter has this interesting statement in 1 Peter 2:16. He said, "As free men, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God." We have liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We're not under legalism, but because we love the Lord, we want to please him. And so we want to know, first of all, what has he commanded? And we want to keep his commandments, obviously. But beyond that, what might he be pleased for me to do out of love for him or out of love for other people that aren't in the commandments? I mean, that would be taking the same principle further than I'm required to go. This is something that Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 17. This is something that Peter says. We are free, but we shouldn't use our freedom as a cloak for vice. But we should exercise our freedom as servants of God. We're here to serve God and be more concerned about his concerns than our rights and our concerns. Of course, he does mention, I mentioned earlier in 1 Peter 2:5, we all as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Paul doesn't use the terms living stones, but he does talk about how we are being built in Ephesians 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, he says, in which the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord and a habitation of God through the Spirit. Those are the last two verses of Ephesians 2. And so it's the same idea. We are a temple being built up. We're made of living stones. And Peter might have used that because he reflected on the fact that Jesus renamed him stone, rock. And, I mean, maybe there's a play on words there. But if there is, it didn't cross his mind to say, yeah, you guys are living stones, but I'm a more important living stone. You know, I'm the one the church is built on, like Jesus said it, Caesarea Philippi. Peter doesn't give any hints about that, but he does make allusion to stones in a way that no other biblical writer does. And of course we know that when Jesus met him, his name was Simon. His name wasn't Stone. In John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus met him, he said, Simon, I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to be called Petros, or in Aramaic, Kephas, or Cephas. So Cephas is the Aramaic for stone. Petros is the Greek for stone. So Peter is the anglicized Greek form of the word stone. So Jesus called him stone, and then Peter calls us stones and talks about stones a lot. It's just an interesting thing for him. Also, in John 21, after Jesus rose from the dead, you remember Peter had denied him three times. Well, Peter had a private conversation with Jesus by the lakeside. That's when Jesus said three times, do you love me? And Peter did say, yes, I do. And each time Jesus said, feed my sheep or tend my lambs. And it's understood that he's basically restoring Peter, having denied the Lord. He should be denied before God, you know. But he's forgiven him and restoring him to ministry, which is to feed sheep, to be a shepherd. Now, the idea of a Christian leader being a shepherd comes up from time to time. It's not the most frequent thing you read in the New Testament about leaders, but it's frequent. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28 to feed the flock of God that they've received oversight over. Of course, Moses was a shepherd before he led the people of Israel. David was a shepherd before he did. Micah was a shepherd before he became a prophet. A lot of people that God chose to be spiritual leaders were shepherds first. And then, of course, just like Peter and his friends were fishermen, when Jesus called him, he said, I'll come to me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Well, now he's making him a shepherd of sheep, of men. And so Peter then, whom Jesus said to him three times, feed my sheep, he writes to the elders in chapter 5, the elders who are among you, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. This is 5:2 in 1 Peter. Serving as overseers. So, again, the idea of being a shepherd is a Christian who's being a shepherd. That's what Jesus used to speak of Peter being restored to ministry. Okay, so, I mean, these are just incidentals. They don't prove Peter wrote it. But again, there's no reason to doubt that Peter wrote it, since the church has always believed it was Peter. If it wasn't Peter, it was someone lying and calling himself Peter. And, you know, someone who write a letter like this about being holy and things like that is not likely to start out with a lie, you know, because he's not being very holy if he does that. So Peter as the author can be accepted. Now, the reason this is important, some people say, that's an awful lot of time spent talking about the authorship. That's a very important thing about the books of the New Testament. Who wrote them? Why is that important? Because if they were apostles, it's as good as if Jesus wrote it. If they're not apostles, then they have to justify their authority on some other basis. Luke was not an apostle. Mark was not an apostle. The writer of Hebrews may not have been an apostle. But they were close to the apostles enough that their works were considered to be, approved, apostolic approved. Obviously, Mark traveled with Peter. Luke traveled with Paul. And the writer of Hebrews probably traveled with Paul. He mentions at the end in chapter 13 that he's traveling with Timothy, which means he's in Paul's circle. Those kinds of things indicate that even when writers are not apostles, they sometimes are close enough to apostles that it's barely considerable that they would write and publish their books without the approval of the apostles. So they're thought to have apostolic value. But if Jesus said to his apostles, remember the word, what's the word apostolos mean? One who is sent. Apostolos means one who is sent. An apostle is one who is sent. Jesus, when he's talking to his apostles in the upper room in John 13, 20, said, whoever receives one who I send receives me. Now, we all like to think, well, I'm sent by Jesus too. Well, maybe you are in some kind of sense, but not the same sense that the 12 were, not the same sense that the apostles were. The apostles had a unique authority in the early church given by Christ. They were his sent ones. And he said, you receive the ones I send, you receive me. That means you cannot reject anything an apostle teaches without rebelling against Christ who authorized him to speak for him. And therefore, that's why it's so important to know. Did Peter write this or was this some other guy? There was a gospel, according to Peter, written by some Gnostics in the 3rd century. There's an apocalypse of Peter, also among the Gnostic writings of the 2nd or 3rd century. But Peter didn't write them. And some people think he didn't write 2nd Peter. But we'll worry about 2nd Peter later. 1st Peter, we've got solid ground stand. It's got all the incidental allusions and things in it that support the general notion that the church has always had, that Peter wrote it. Now, where was he when he wrote it? Well, he sends greetings from your sister in Babylon. Or he says, actually it doesn't say sister, it says she who is in Babylon elect together with you. That's in the second to the last verse, chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon elect together with you greets you. Now, in other words, he's writing from somewhere where he can send greetings from she who is in Babylon. Now, she who is in Babylon is no doubt a church. Just like when in 2 Peter, Peter writes to the elect lady and also sends greetings from the children of her elect sister, probably another church. These are probably ways of speaking of congregations. But where's Babylon? Well, there's a number of possibilities. One is that it was Babylon, but that seems very unlikely. The city of Babylon was not a prominent city in the first century. It had been destroyed 6 centuries earlier, and it never really rose to its former importance. And we have no record of Peter ever going up in that direction, up into Iraq, in his travels. And so that he would be in Babylon sending greetings to his audience from the church there, it doesn't seem likely. More than that, Babylon is a term that's used symbolically in the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon. And it's very possible that the early church used the name Babylon as code name for another city. And most scholars think it's Rome. And that would be possible. Nebuchadnezzar had seen a vision with a head of gold, chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And the head was Babylon. The legs were Rome. It was all one body. It was like one continuous pagan political enterprise changing names at different points from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. But it's all one unit. That they would see Rome as simply a continuation of Babylon. Because why? Well, for one thing, Babylon is the only city besides Rome that destroyed the Jerusalem temple. Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple was destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C. It was done again by Rome in 70 A.D. It's never been done any other times. Rome and Babylon had very parallel situations. The Jews were exiles in Babylon for 70 years. And now the Christians were like exiles away from home. In fact, he refers to them as the strangers of the diaspora in verse 1. He talks about them as strangers and pilgrims. I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul, he says in chapter 4, or 2, I'm sorry. And he talks about the time of your sojourning here in 1:17. So the Christians are like exiles in the world, and they were in the Roman Empire. So as the Jews had been exiles in Babylon at one time, now half a millennium later, his readers are Christians in exile in this world in the Roman Empire. So there's a lot of reasons to connect Babylon to Rome, and lots of people think that that's what he had in mind. He's writing from Rome. That would make sense, too, because all the traditions of the early church say that Peter spent his last years and died in Rome as a martyr under Nero. So Rome is a good guess. Now, some people might think that Jerusalem was being called Babylon at this point. I'm not going to go into the reasons for that, but there are some. Revelation speaks of Babylon as the harlot. Jerusalem is called the harlot in Isaiah chapter 1, and Hosea and other places, Ezekiel described Jerusalem as a harlot. And Babylon is the harlot city and so forth in Revelation, but we won't go into that. I think most scholars probably lean toward the idea that Peter was in Rome, possibly near the end of his life, since it is believed he died crucified upside down in Rome at the decree of Nero. So he's probably writing from there. There are other theories that are possible. Who was he writing to? Well, he tells us who he's writing to. He's talking to, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the pilgrims. Again, these are pilgrims and strangers. They're not in their homeland, so to speak. Christians in this world are not in our homeland. And he says they're the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, some of these places we don't know if Paul went, like Bithynia. In Acts 16, it says Paul and his companions sought to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of God forbade them, so they didn't go. Instead, they ended up going up to Greece and to, you know, Philippi and so forth, and went the other direction. So we don't know if Paul ever evangelized Bithynia, but someone did because there were saints there. But Paul certainly did minister in Galatia and Asia, which is Asia Minor, which is Turkey. That's where most of Paul's churches were, in those areas. And so Peter's writing to Christians, as I say, some of whom at least had been evangelized by Paul and probably had received some of his earlier letters. But some of these we don't know if Paul, we don't know if Paul did Pontus and Bithynia, so they're in Cappadocia. So there might be some churches evangelized by others besides Paul that are receiving this. Now, one other thing I need to settle before we kind of go through the book, just as a light read, and I probably will have to give you a break before I do. This is kind of important. Many Christian scholars, especially dispensationalists, believe that this was written to Jewish Christians. In fact, they would say all the non-Pauline epistles were written to Jewish Christians. They believe that only Paul's epistles are really written to Gentiles, and that all the other epistles, Peter, James, John's, you know, Hebrews, they're all written to Jewish Christians. Well, some of those were. Hebrews certainly was. And James addressed his to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. No question with those two books. But there's no evidence that Peter wrote to Jewish Christians, per se. I suppose the main reason for suggesting it is that when Peter and Paul met, according to Galatians chapter 2, a few years after Paul's conversion, that they kind of came to an agreement that Paul would go to the uncircumcised and Peter, James, and John go to the circumcised. They saw the Jerusalem apostles were largely commissioned to reach the Jews for Christ, and Paul and his companions went to the Gentiles. But that didn't keep Paul from ministering to Jews. Every town he went to, he went into the synagogue first and ministered to the Jews there. And Peter was the first to minister to Cornelius, a Gentile. So even though they kind of had general ideas that the 12 would go to the Jews and Paul would go to the Gentiles, both of them kind of crossed over both ways. Now, it's hard for me to believe that these would be Jewish people because he's writing to the believers in certain places where Paul ministered. Galatia, Asia, these are where lots of Paul's churches were. And I can hardly believe that any apostle would write a letter, let's say, to the Galatian churches who had received Paul's letter to the Galatians, or to Colossae or Ephesus, or any other Asian town, and addressed only the Jews in the church. The churches were not segregated between Jews and Gentiles. Paul was adamant about that. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He would never allow the Christians in town to say, well, we'll have our Jewish, Hebrew roots, Torah observant, Messianic Jewish congregation over here, and you can have your pagan Gentile congregation over here. No, there's no two congregations in town. If there were Christians in town, they were in one church. They were all the saints. They were the church in that town. And therefore, how could Peter even write a letter to the Christians in these areas and it only go to the Jews and not to the Gentiles? I believe that Peter knew very well, as he says in this epistle, as he said in the house of Cornelius, that God is not a respecter of persons. Everyone who worships God and does what is right, he says, is acceptable to him. I believe that Peter was writing to all the Christians. I don't think he made any more distinction between Jews and Gentiles than Paul did. And if he did, he certainly didn't communicate it. Now, some people think he did. And the reason this is important, you say, why is that important? What's the matter if it's Jews and Gentiles? Largely because of this passage in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says to his readers, you are a chosen generation. Some modern translations say a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. A peculiar people, his own special people. Now, those are the things that God said to Israel at Mount Sinai. Those are the very things that God said to Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was the holy nation. Israel was the peculiar people. Israel was the kingdom of priests. And now Peter's writing to these people and saying they are. Now, dispensationalists are very strong on not mixing up Israel and the church. And they believe Israel's promises are not don't belong to the church. So they say, well, he's writing this to the Jewish believers. They're the faithful remnant of Israel. They are carrying on the identity of Israel in the Old Testament as the faithful remnant of Israel, separate from the Gentiles. That's, to my mind, heresy. But if Peter was writing to Gentiles, then he is saying, or just the whole church, which is in those areas predominantly Gentiles, but including Jews, Jewish and Gentile Christians, is saying they are now, the church is now the holy nation. The church is now the chosen generation. The church is now the kingdom of priests. That means that he, as Paul certainly did in Galatians, sees the church as the Israel of God. And that God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ and in those who are in Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 3, he said, in that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. This is Galatians 3:16. He says, he does not say seeds as of many, but as of one seed, that is Christ. And then in verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. He's writing to a Gentile congregation. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and you're the heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham. So Paul makes it very clear, besides calling the churches the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 and other things he says in Galatians, that he sees the church, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are one. There's no Jew or Gentile, he says in Romans, or in Galatians 3. There's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no bond or free. In Christ, there's only one group. In Ephesians 2, he said that God took the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles down and broke it down and made of the two, that is of Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace between them. And so the church of Jews and Gentiles is one body, one new man. And it's not two different. God doesn't have two brides, the Jews and the church. He doesn't have two chosen peoples. He has all the chosen people. In the Old Testament, it was the believing Israel. In the New Testament, it's the believing Israel of which we've been grafted in like branches from a wild olive tree and partake of the same nature as the whole tree, as do the natural branches. So, in other words, Paul's theology is very clearly, and Peter's apparently, is that the church, both Jews and Gentiles, are now what Israel was in the Old Testament. Royal priesthood. The holy nation. Now, so this is why dispensationalists especially want to say this is addressed pretty much to a Jewish congregation. Now, what do they have going for them? Well, a couple of things. One is in verse 1, it refers to the readers as pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the word dispersion, diaspora, is a term that refers to the Jews who are scattered throughout the world. Nowadays, I hear it more of the Korean diaspora, because a lot of Koreans are, especially from South Korea, have scattered throughout the world, especially as missionaries. But, I mean, even not as missionaries, there's just Koreans all over the place. They call it the Korean diaspora. Diaspora means the dispersed ones, dispersed from their home. And it was a word in biblical times that referred to the Jews who were dispersed from Israel and were in the Gentile lands. And there's still, of course, half the Jews in the world are still in diaspora. But even though there's a nation now that has about half of them living there. So, okay, he uses the word for the Jewish dispersed, the diaspora. So he's talking to Jewish people. Well, maybe he is, maybe he's not. If he's using terms like we're strangers and pilgrims in this world as Christians, he's simply comparing the plight of Christians in the world to that of the diaspora of the Jews among the Gentiles. We're away from our homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we live among people who don't share our religious values and so forth. That's the state the church is in. And Peter does refer to the time of our sojourning here in 1 Peter 1:17 in a way that makes sense if it means Christians sojourning in the world. It doesn't make as much sense if it's Jews sojourning in Gentile lands. I mean, he says it in 1:17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to every man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning here. We're sojourning, Christians are sojourning in this world right now, waiting for our King to come and redeem us back. But it wouldn't make sense if he's running to Jewish people and Gentile lives. Well, spend the time, there. He doesn't say there, he says here. In fear. Well, why? Why should the Jewish diaspora be in fear more than the Jews, say, in Jerusalem or somewhere else? Or the Gentiles, for that matter. He says they are strangers and pilgrims in chapter 2. And he's speaking of the church as if it's like Israel in exile. In fact, where I just read verse 17, where it says, time of your sojourning here, I was listening on my way here to the whole book of 1 Peter in several different translations. I remember the ESV. I don't have the ESV here. Okay. Well, it says not sojourning, but exile. Spend the time of your exile here in fear. So, I mean, we're like Jews who are exiled from Jerusalem, except we're heaven citizens who are exiled into a pagan world. That's basically the point he's making. So to call us the diaspora does not mean he's only talking to Jews. Now, the other argument for it is this, that he sometimes speaks of Gentiles as if they are not his readers. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of his patience. Have your behavior good among the Gentiles. Like, you're not them. They are, you're among them, but they are not you. So you're not Gentiles, some say. Also, chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says, for we have spent enough of our past life on doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, and so forth. Now, so they say, see, he uses the word Gentiles as if it's not his readers and they're not Gentiles. But Paul does that too when he's clearly writing to Gentiles. When he speaks to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, he refers to those that live among as Gentiles, although the Christians were Gentiles too. But he refers to the pagans around them as the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense, Paul says, either to the Jews or the Gentiles, or Greeks, which is Gentiles, or the church of God. So he sees the humanity divided into Jews, Gentiles, and the church. The church is neither Jew or Gentile. Now, they may be Gentile in ethnicity, just like Peter was Jewish in ethnicity, but they were part of it. He wasn't part of Judaism, and he wasn't part of paganism, he was part of Christianity. The Gentiles who were not Christians were pagan. And just like the designation Jew can refer to somebody who's ethnically Jewish or simply someone who's religiously Jewish, because it's a religious or an ethnic designation. So in those days, Gentiles is the same word for pagans or heathen. And it could be a racial Gentile, but all the racial Gentiles until Christ came were heathen. And so the Christians were Gentiles, but they weren't heathen. And the word Gentile, we see, for example, in Ephesians 4, Paul uses the word Gentiles to obviously to mean heathen. In Ephesians 4:17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles do." Now, in this older text, it doesn't say the rest of it. It just says, as the Gentiles do. But he's clearly talking about pagans. Don't walk like those pagans do. He's not denying that his readers are also Gentiles. And Peter's not denying that. In fact, the second passage in Peter that we saw that mentions Gentiles says, we have lived enough of our lives living like the Gentiles in lascivious lusts, drunkenness, and he says, and abominable idolatries. Now, Jewish converts to Christianity had never been in idolatry. The Jews were addicted to idolatry in the Old Testament until the Babylonian exile. When they came back, they never set up idols in Israel again. The Jews, they may have had idols in their hearts, but they were cured. I mean, they went after Baal, they went after Molech, they went after worshiping the sun and the stars all the years before the Babylonian exile, but they got cured. When they came back, the country never went into idolatry again. And the Jews of Peter's time had not been converted out of abominable idolatries. The Gentiles had. He's not writing to Jews. In fact, he says in a verse we already looked at in chapter 2, where he talks about your chosen generation, etc., etc., he says in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, you were once not a people, but are now the people of God. How could he say to any Jews, you were never a people before you became Christians? The Jews were certainly a people. The Jews were the people of God through the centuries. But his converts before they became Christians weren't. He's not writing to Jewish people. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, but primarily the church is Gentile. And therefore, that is a controversy, but I believe that's another point of it being them being the Gentiles is in 1 Peter 1:18. He says that they were converted out of aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers. Aimless conduct? The Jews weren't aimless. They were following the law. They were trying to please God. The Gentiles, not so much. These indicators in the book suggest he's writing to Gentile believers. Now, I'm going to take a break. This gives everyone who wants a chance to escape. It's only going to be about 10 minutes. You can go to the bathroom if you need to. And we're going to come back here and we're going to just do a sweep through the book. Some of the things in the notes I have not taken time to talk about because we just don't have the time. But we will do a sweep of the book and talk about some of those passages. When we're reading through it, there are some passages that, what? What do you mean the gospel preached to the dead? You know? What does it mean he preached the souls in prison? What's that mean? There's some stuff in there that gets your attention when you read through, and we didn't stop to talk about it, but we will talk about some of that stuff.